Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We're going to be reading a paragraph beginning at verse 16. This is on page 975 of the Pew Bible. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Our focus this morning will be on verses 19 to 21, but we'll read the whole portion. If you're able, please stand as we worship God by hearing Him speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as you have given to us the great treasure of your own words, we pray that you would give to us the further blessing of minds and hearts ready to dig deep into its meaning, to apply its truth to our lives, to store up its promises in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a famous book from ancient China on the art of war by a gentleman named Sun Tzu. I have never read it, but I have heard it quoted. And I wonder, maybe will I ever read it? That'll be an interesting project sometime. It's called The Art of War, and the one quote that you have probably heard from it, if you've heard anything from this book ever, is that there are two principles that you must have mastered in order to conduct warfare successfully. The first is that you have to know your enemy. And the second is that you have to know yourself. And there's a lot more to what that book says about how to fight a war, but as I say, that's the only part that I know. But there's a lot of wisdom in those two simple points. If you don't know who you're fighting against, you won't know how to defeat them. And if you don't know yourself, your own resources, your own position, your own abilities, your own weaknesses, you won't be able to marshal the right resources or defend in the right places. And I mention this because the text that we've been reading together this morning is a text about a war. It's easy to miss that because the word war is not mentioned in it, but we do have the word against. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. This is the language, very simply, of conflict, of war, of a battle. A battle that's not only between two sides of your personality, but actually a battle between two competing kingdoms that are struggling to gain mastery of the entire universe. What do I mean? Well, when sin entered this world, who was the king of the universe? Well, it was God. And God had given Adam the responsibility, along with all of his posterity, of representing in earth below what is already true in heaven above, that God is the king. And Adam was to live and speak and act in such a way as to constantly reflect in an earthly manner the truth that God is in charge. And in fact, Adam's relationship to God was to be the primary thing in his life, the thing that made everything else work. That's why in the Genesis narrative of Adam's creation, there is a special emphasis on the fact that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and it was at that moment that Adam came alive. No such observation is made about the way that the animals came to life. Cows came to life, you know, sheep, trees, tomatoes, all of these things came to life in different ways, but only man was made to come to life out of a lump of clay, specifically by the in-breathing of God. And there's a little hint there that's developed elsewhere in Scripture that the main thing in every human life is to be our relationship to God. We meet God in a new and more personal way in the New Testament, and we learn something that we might have guessed from the Old Testament but couldn't have been sure, and that is that the person with whom we must have a special relationship in order to be a fully alive human being is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's what this text is talking about here. Walk by the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. This is saying the same principle that is evident right there in Genesis 1 and 2, that the main thing about humans, when they're operating correctly, is their relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing in their life. But what did Adam do? Did he persist in a condition of having a relationship with God be the dominating factor in his life? Is that what he did? Well, no. A representative of a rival kingdom, a kingdom attempting to take God's universe from him, tricked and misled and encouraged Adam and Eve in rebellion. And the rebellion was of this nature, that they would become the main thing in their own life. That was the basic allure of the sin that Adam and Eve committed. We can still be ruling this world, right? But instead of ruling this world with God being the main thing in our life, which is what our text means when it says walking by the Spirit, walking in such a way that one's relationship with the Holy Spirit is the key governing factor in your life, Adam and Eve entered a new situation of ruling the world and making themselves the main thing in their life and the life of everything in the world. This is the difference between a godly king and a king who just yells at you to get you to do what he wants all the time, right? Someone can exercise rule and authority in a way that points up to God or in a way that points just to themselves. And that makes all the difference in the world. But actually, human sin was even worse, because not only did Adam and Eve make themselves the main point of their life, they did so in a way that upended the most important things about themselves. You've got to think, what's the most important thing about a human? Is it those things that we share with plants? You ever think about what's common between you and a plant? Okay? Well, there's at least one thing that is true of you and is true of a plant also. And that is that you grow and you eat. Right? Food goes in, growth comes out. That is true for you and for a plant. Plants need water, you need water. Plants need food, you need food. Plants breathe, they just breathe the opposite way than we do, but I'll save that for biology class, okay? But you grow, and plants grow. Is that the main thing about your life? For a very brief period while we're in the womb, it is actually kind of the main thing, just that we're growing. That's pretty much all we've got going at that moment. And maybe for a few months after we leave the womb, there's still, it's, you know, how big is he, how, you know, what's the circumference of his head, or in the case of Joshua Sue, who is the most recent baby in our congregation, how much hair can one baby possibly have, right? This is what we talk about. But that can't be the main thing about a human. It's not possible. We all know that. there's more to life than just how big we are. So then what else could it be? Well, what's the something that we share in common with animals? Not only do we have food sort of like absorbed into us, we like to go out and eat our favorite food. That's something that you and I have in common with animals. We can use our eyes and our nose and our ears and things to go and find something that we like and eat it and enjoy it. Mr. Cow and Mrs. Cow make baby cows. That's something that you and I and animals all have in common, and it's part of what makes life good, and it's part of something that God gave to us as a gift. But to say that such things are good is not to admit that they should be the main thing in our life, right? But what did Adam and Eve do when they decided that they would rule the world as if they were the main thing? They said, "Oh boy, that fruit sure looks good to eat, doesn't it?" Right? In other words, Adam and Eve were acting as if they were animals, because that's exactly what animals do. They just look at stuff and they, "Oh yeah, that looks really good. I'm going to go munch on that for a while." And Adam and Eve decided, not only will I take God out of his spot and put me there, but also I'll take the higher part of myself, my mind, my ability to think and enjoy a relationship with God and his laws and his wisdom and govern his world in a perceptive and beautiful way. I'm going to take that and I'm going to stick that on the bottom and put my, "Oh, wow, that looks good to eat." I'm going to put that part of myself up at the top. And this is my effort to describe to you what I believe the spirit and flesh terms mean in this text. It's hard to summarize unless you really dwell on it for a moment. It doesn't mean, as we talked about last week, it doesn't mean the difference between your body and your mind. Paul is not saying bodies are bad, minds are good. Nor is he saying simply that there's one aspect of your personality that's good and another aspect of your personality that's bad. He's saying God made the entire world good, but he made it so such that each part is meant to occupy its proper place. And the essence of sin is taking things out of their proper place. Creatures telling God, you can take some time off. We'll rule without you. And then creatures taking in themselves those things that are supposed to be lower and putting them higher. That's essentially the story of how the world all went wrong. We took lower things and made them too high. We took higher things and made them too low. Now, what Paul is going to do is to help you not only with a kind of big picture perspective on that, he's going to help you look your enemy in the eye and understand him. What it is you're trying to fight. If you're to be a soldier in this warfare between two rival kingdoms, in one case the legitimate kingdom of the actual creator of the whole world who deserves to rule the whole world, and then on the other hand the kingdom of his enemy who brought all of humanity onto his team in alliance and rebellion against God. If you're going to fight on the right side of that battle, and if you're going to fight it successfully, you've got to have a good picture of your enemy. It just so happens in a way that I don't think would be totally surprising to Sun Tzu, that in our case, in a special way, we are the enemy. Know thyself and know thine enemy turn out to be almost exactly the same imperative, because these are things that live in our hearts. We have inherited that rebellious human nature. We've inherited that desire to take what belongs below and put it above. We've inherited a desire to walk not according to our relationship with God the Holy Spirit, but according to our relationship to what we share with the animals, our flesh. That's what your situation is. It's what mine is. And if we're going to fight on the winning side of this war, we have to know our enemy. Now, we get into the particular, regiments of the enemy in verse 19. And the first thing you've got to understand is the captain. The captain. The works of the flesh. And I've already done most of what I need to do in terms of explaining what this means, but I just want to point out that all the sins that we're about to list, some of them are horrifying. Some of them will make you sort of sick when you think about them. You'll be repulsed or disgusted by them, and that's as it should be. But I want you to remember that these sins are horrifying not primarily because of how they make us feel uncivilized or something like that, but because they are fruits or outgrowths of a deep rebellion against God. And that's what flesh means here. So when you read about all these different sins, you ought not primarily to be thinking, oh, I can't believe, you know, the sin of that sin just totally grosses me out, or just, I can't believe people do that kind of thing. That ought not to be the primary attitude we come away with from this text. What we ought to see is that God hates these sins because each of them is a different example of flesh. Each of them is a different example of what it's like for humans to turn the world into a place they rule without Him. Each of them is a different example of what it means for humans not to take the highest part of how God made them, but to take the lowest part of how God made them and put that in charge. In other words, we ought not to hate sin because it looks like drunkenness and orgies and things like these. We actually ought to hate drunkenness, orgies, and things like these because they are sin. Let's not get that mixed up. The real evil of sin is not the manifestation of it, but the root of it. That it comes from the rebellion that Adam and Eve began in the garden. And you ought to be able to recognize that in your own heart, even if you can escape some of the particular sins that are listed here. The works of the flesh are evident, and Captain Flesh lives in you just as much as in anyone else. So that's the captain. The other thing is, I want you to see what kind of warfare this is. One of the problems we have when we're fighting sin is that we think it is a black ops battle only. Okay? You know about black ops, right? All the good war movies and things are about black ops. Okay, people who dress up like normal civilians, walk down the street, and then all of a sudden the local train depot goes up in flames, right? Okay, black ops. Sometimes people treat sin like that. They think serving God and fighting sin is always a sort of mysterious thing that's happening somewhere in my private life. But it doesn't much connect to kind of outward things that are, you know, it's only about religious things, in other words, right? And maybe we really get some kind of funny ideas about how well we're doing spiritually. And it could be that, you know, we're really enjoying our daily devotional calendar. Okay? But we enjoy our daily devotional calendar because it takes our mind off all the nasty things we said to people at work that day. Right? You've done that, haven't you? Right? Oh, what a great sermon, Pastor Priest. It really took my mind off the fight we had in the car on the way to church. That's how we work, right? And it's important not to miss the fact that the works of the flesh are evident. This is open warfare. Everyone's wearing a uniform. You can see them, okay? This is not some sort of secret espionage thing. There's probably aspects of sin that are more hidden. But when Paul's talking about these works of the flesh, he is not talking about sort of a thought that flits through a mind randomly, or a kind of a frown during your quiet time or something. He's not talking about something that's barely detectable. He's talking about open battle, like cannons and guns and uniforms and muskets and bayonets and things like that. You can see this sort of thing. And that's something that we need to remember. So the captain is the flesh. The type of warfare is open field confrontation. And then what are the different regiments or units? Well, the first one is basically only word you can use. It's about sex. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. These are the three first works of the flesh here. A couple of things to point out. One is that the world around us likes to talk about Christians as people who are obsessed with sex. Oh, you guys just always want to talk about sex, which is highly ironic given the utter obsession with sex that there is in the world around us. Okay, that's one point. But the other thing is, we ought not to be overly concerned when people notice that we are very concerned with this element of righteousness. It's important. And one of the ways we know it's important is that Paul constantly puts it at the front of the list when he gives a list of sins. And here it is. He doesn't put it down there after envy and divisions and things. He puts it right up front. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, I could go on at some length about many of the sins that are prominent in our society. Okay, I'm going to mention one thing to help you appreciate how intense a warfare it is. And that is, saw a recent poll by a reputable polling firm. It's not some kind of hack polling company. It was Gallup, I think, where 20% of people in this country under the age of, I believe it was 24, identify as L, G, B, or T. 20%. Think about that. Do you know what the number is for people born before 1946? It's less than 0.5%. Okay? In one lifetime, that's a 40-fold increase. Okay? Now, you think about the implications of that. You think about what it means for finding a wife or husband for your children. You think about what it means for the church and the kinds of opposition or challenges that might be ahead, or the kind of evangelistic ministries we may have ahead of us, or the kinds of apologetics ministries we may need to develop, or the kinds of new new terrain that we're going to be in 10, 20 years from now. Think about it. This is serious business. There is a reason that Paul put these three at the front of this list, because it really is a big deal. But then let's not just apply it to people outside the church. Let's look at you and me. We have in our world Christians who dress immodestly. Those of you who are young women here, you got to think. Your spiritual condition is very evident by the way you dress. And there's no rule anyone can give you that will exactly mean, oh, well, I kept this rule or whatever. But we don't need a rule. It's obvious. That's what Paul means. It's evident. A girl dresses a certain way, she's got a certain spiritual condition inside. And it's not just God that you're not fooling. It's also other people that you're not fooling. But I encourage you to think about how to not only do the bare minimum that could be considered biblical in terms of the kinds of dress that we wear, but also, if I am in a war against Captain Flesh, what would be the right way to dress given that fact? You know, there's another area we could talk about here, and that is the way that Christians could sin by committing gross types of sexual immorality like fornication or adultery. But sometimes the devil wins the opposite battle by giving us marriages where we don't enjoy sexual relationships together. Because there's a very fleshly attitude of selfishness or convenience, maybe, that just takes something that's really important, and because it's not what I want to do right now or anytime in the near future or whatever, just in the relationship between a husband and wife, things don't go well, partly because of spiritual issues in the hearts of a husband or a wife, or both. And the devil is happy to win whatever war he wants. You know, he'll take any win. He's an equal opportunity defeater of holiness. And one of the ways he'll defeat holiness is by getting us to have as much sex as we can, as he can get us to outside of godly marriage. But another way is to get us to have as little inside godly marriage. Maybe think about that as a kind of tricky, deceptive, sophisticated way that the devil wins a battle right out there in the open without us noticing. That's what he's like. The reason that that's a manifestation of the flesh is not... This is why it's so important to understand that flesh is not body and spirit is not mind. That's not the right way to think about it. Flesh is a prideful, selfish rule of the universe on my whim. Spirit is a humble and God-dependent and submissive, loving attitude to God and my neighbor. That's the difference. And inside marriage, one of the fleshly things we can do is say, you know, I operate on my terms. This is all about me. And I hope you can see the connection between that attitude and the problem that I'm addressing. So that's the first regiment of the battle in our enemy's ranks, is all of the sins related to sex. The next regiment is in verse 20. It's two items: idolatry and sorcery. And we could call this the worship regiment. Idolatry is the sin of taking something that's creaturely and acting and living as if it were your creator. Now, in the ancient world, people did that by chopping off a block of wood from a log and carving it up and sticking it in their home and bowing down to it and stuff. But you know, a lot of people do that today. It's definitely not gone from society. It's not so much part of life if you have grown up as a Christian or in a society whose culture has been steeped in Christianity for a long time. But you go to a number of local stores around here and you'll see there's idols for sale right at the front, and there's little bits of food offered to them and all sorts of things. That's a sin that's alive and well. How is it a manifestation of the flesh? Well, it's a manifestation of the flesh because idols almost always, if you understand or read about different religions and things, you'll always find this pattern, that idols are generally a way for humans to express their appreciation for something that can get them what they want. Right? There's the fertility god. There's the harvest god. There's the god for mining and the god for commerce and the god for this and the god for that, the god for health, the god for all these different things. And the point of having all these gods is not because people think the world was made by a block of wood. That was never the point. When Isaiah mocked the idol worshippers in chapter 44 of his prophecy, he did not think that the Assyrians and Babylonians were such idiots that they actually thought a block of wood made the world. That's not what Isaiah said. What he was saying, though, is that it is as stupid to worship the sun god, Bel, if you're a Babylonian, as it is to worship the block of wood that you make in his honor. Both of those are worshiping a creature. And, you know, we do this in sometimes quite sophisticated ways. There's a term that, it's one of those terms everyone should know because it's such a useful term, but it's a little bit long, so I'm going to say it slowly. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You ever heard that term? It's a good one to know. We'll do a spelling test on it later. Okay? Moralistic therapeutic deism. This is a term that some researchers came up with to describe the results of a survey that they conducted with a lot of Christian young people about 15 years ago. They surveyed several thousand teenagers, and they asked them to describe their views on different things, right? And when they gathered all the research results, they said, you know, actually, none of these people really believe Christianity. You know, they go to church, they've got Bibles in their home, they've got Christian names, they've got sort of the trappings of Christian culture. But if you actually get them to explain what they think Christianity is, what they say is, well, there is a God and he made the world and he governs it. And, you know, God wants you to live a good life, and he teaches you how to do that in the Bible. And in general, the Bible and other world religions are all kind of teaching the same thing on that stuff. And God wants you to have a happy and successful life, and he's available to help you in key moments in your life when you need him. And other than those key moments, he's sort of just vaguely, generally making the world run. He's not actually too involved. Does that sound like anyone you know? Does it sound like maybe you three times a day? Right? Where you give absolutely no thought to God until there comes some moment of need? We're idolaters, guys. That's what idolatry is. Is I think, oh, wouldn't it be great if God stayed out of my business until exactly the moment that I needed him, and then he would help me for free? Yeah, let's make a God like that. We'll call it moralistic therapeutic deism. And we'll, yeah, that's great. Now we have a religion that suits our needs. That's exactly the point with the whole notion of flesh that Paul's getting at. Instead of the actual God and having a relationship with him, let's let me be in charge, but call it worshiping a God. And that's what idolatry is. You being in charge in the name of some God you invented. Idolatry is a sin. And it arises not just from an ignorance about theology. I mean, you're not an idolater because you say the wrong thing and you disagree with the Westminster Confession on some bit of terminology. You can't stumble into the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry is when you project up into the sky your own sinful desires and then look up to the sky to have those desires met. And there's a million ways we do it. And I've just described one of them. What about sorcery? It's kind of funny. We don't have any pharmacists in our congregation, but I was thinking of making sure to give a point of application, because the word here is the word pharmacy, pharmakia in Greek. And actually, the most basic meaning of this term is drug use. Drug use. You got to think, why would Paul mention drug use right here? Well, I mean, obviously, drug use is something that you should avoid if you're trying to live a godly life. That's true. But the other thing is, and I think we're starting to see this in our world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but have some of you maybe noticed that there's a lot more talk now about hallucinogenic drugs and how they might be useful for therapy, for helping you in your workplace or your marriage or things like this? Well, take what I just said about moralistic therapeutic deism and about the fact that many of our problems at work and in our marriage have to do with sin, and then layer in the fact that some people out there are proposing that we take hallucinogenic drugs to help us with our sin problems. Think it through. And then add on the fact that in ancient pagan religion, one of the things you did to worship God was get slammed with some substance. It could be wine, it could be some other more exotic substance. And actually, one of the ways you would commune with the evil spirit involved in leading your religion, which is what those religions were, they were not empty, sort of secular ideas. They were religions led by demons, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The way that you would come into contact with those evil spirits was through your inebriation, opening up your mind to a kind of influence from that world. And then layer on one more thing, and that is that one of the main angles of what pharmakia was used to do was to commit abortion. That's just my effort to summarize a little bit about what that word pharmakia means. You put all that in a hat, and doesn't that exactly describe some of the emerging trends in our society? Where instead of dealing with the problem of sin as the way to have a good relationship with the true God, we call on the higher powers through a use of hallucinogenic drugs in a context of enabling ourselves to open ourselves up to evil influence, including the influence that is the spiritual power behind the abortion industry. I mean, you just think about it. You just put it all together and stare at it for a minute, and it's not that different. We are living in exactly the kind of world that Paul wrote this text in, and that's the type of thinking we need to be doing. For too long, we've said, you know, winners don't do drugs, and that's our only argument. Well, true. It's true that doing drugs will harm you. It will hurt you. As your pastor, avoid it at all costs, the kinds of drugs that are on offer today. But recognize, too, that the reason those things are so harmful, or the deeper point, is that God did not make you to be someone who goes around trying to control your life through evil access to higher powers. He made you the kind of person who would seek to live eternally through a communion and relationship with Him in faith and obedience. And that's the opposite of sorcery and drug use. Sorcery and drug use is, my life's not working out the way I want. Here's a quick solution. This substance will help me, or some spiritual power that I can access with the help of this substance, which is how people talk about these hallucinogens. I hope you understand. Maybe you're unaware, but people talk about these hallucinogenic drugs as a gateway for them to kind of meet people in the other world. This is not, I'm not joking. Okay, I've read a little bit and talked a little bit about this sort of thing. I'm no expert. But I don't think it's a joke. And God tells the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 8, don't go around muttering about your sorceries and your wizards. You know, that's not the solution to your problems. Don't go around with your charms and your horoscopes and your study of the night sky to see, and your, you know, like the Romans did before a battle, like cut open a chicken and spill its guts on the floor in front of you and check which way the intestines landed to see whether you should retreat or advance. That's not how God made you. That's the slavery to which flesh has reduced you. To turn you into the kind of thing that is more degraded than even an animal. Which is how we are when we're under the influence of such powerful substances. You know, this is the irony of the world in which we live. I'm going to make one more application that maybe we'll stretch your mind, stretch a little bit until I explain it. But I want you to think about what the whole notion of gender reassignment surgery would involve. Okay, think about it. At the very basic level, it involves a massive amount of drug use, right? A huge amount. Artificial hormones, all sorts of medical interventions that are not necessitated in order to promote the health of someone's body, but actually are opposed to it, okay? And not only that, but there's a kind of spiritual appeal to some sort of inner reality that is the opposite of your body, right? Oh, well, if you feel like you're not the gender that you were born with, well, then that feeling is somehow a higher power than the basic, obvious aspects of how God made you to be. And this drug use and these medical interventions and this appeal to this higher sort of spiritual inner reality becomes a kind of pharmakia, a kind of evil drug use, doesn't it? Actually, almost like a sorcerer's trick to fix your life, solve your problems. Here's how you do it. It's an easy road to get your troubles smoothed out. And that's the kind of offer that's being made to people today. Now, I make that application not because I'm living in constant fear that some of you might be on the road to such a surgery soon, but because you need to understand two things. You need to understand how to fight that sort of thing outside, partly so that we can rescue people from it. But you also need to see that that same logic or that same spiritual pattern is what you do when you sit back at night after a stressful day and knock down an extra glass of wine to take the edge off and cool your temper. Think about that. Now, I'm not proposing a rule of how much wine you can drink before you are drunk. I'm not right now trying to say that. But do you see the connection between the inner desire and instead of fixing a problem in your life through repentance and obedience and trusting God, we find some shortcut that's available to us in some kind of bottle somewhere. You don't have to be a total drunkard in the grand scheme of your life to commit that kind of sin. It can be on a much smaller scale. But if we want to fight the enemy, we can't get upset about the large scale assaults that are out there while we tolerate the small operations going on in the terrain of our own hearts. We have to fight the whole of Captain Flesh's army. Now, we've talked about two regimens. There's sex and then there's worship. I'm going to pause there and I'm going to just quickly talk about the fact that there's a remedy. We're going to come back to Captain Flesh's army next week with some comments about the rest of his army. What's the remedy? Well, what would have been the remedy for Adam and Eve? What would have protected them from committing the sin that they committed? Do you think it would have been a good remedy for them to say, well, you know, there's trees out there with fruit on them. I'm just going to assume all the fruit in the trees is really bad. It's probably all terrible. One of those fruits could ruin my life, so all fruit is bad. Would that have been a good remedy? No, probably that would have actually smoothed the way for Eve to eat the fruit because she would have said, well, you know, God didn't give me any good fruit to enjoy at all, so let me just have whatever fruit he did leave so I can satisfy my hunger. It would have been a rationalization. Maybe there's another strategy you could have taken. Maybe Adam could have put caution tape 6 feet around the forbidden tree and say, you know, don't go anywhere near it. Even if you really want that fruit, just don't go near and your hand won't be able to touch the fruit. You won't be able to eat it. Would that really have stopped anything? I mean, the snake got in the garden somehow. Don't you think Eve would have gotten through the caution tape, right? And, you know, if you really want to fight sin successfully, don't say, well, all the things that I could enjoy in this world are obviously bad because I could enjoy them sinfully. Don't make that error. And also don't make the error of saying, well, there's all these sinful things I want to do. How about we put caution tape around them? I'll just never watch a YouTube video. Or I'll just never talk to that person because every time I talk to them, I'm tempted to be angry. You understand the point. We need something bigger. And there's kind of two things we need to do. One is, I will say, thanksgiving. I'm sorry, only because I'm at the end of my time this morning, I would dwell on this and explain my thinking from Scripture a little bit more. But if Eve had gone to the snake and said, "You know, Mr. Snake, you're a very smart guy, but I have something that you don't know anything about, and that is, I am incredibly thankful to God for the 99 million good fruits he gave me in this garden, and one little fruit can't bother me. I'm so thankful. You know, Mr. Snake, sure, I don't have the house that my neighbor has, but I have my house. Isn't it great? Sure, Mr. Snake, I don't have the husband I would dream of, but I do have my husband, and man, I'm thankful for him. You know, Mr. Snake, my parents may be total morons sometimes, but hey, they sure did a great job feeding and clothing me all these years. Isn't that nice? They love me. Mr. Snake, pastor's sermons have been getting awfully long lately, but at least he tries to preach the Bible. Right? There's an awful lot of flesh gets killed with thanksgiving. And one other comment. Skip to the verse 24. What is it that actually takes on the flesh? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You take your sinful lust, your pride, your envy, your greed, your false worship, and you walk it up the road to the cross, and you watch Christ die in your place, bearing your curse for you. That's where it goes. That's where sin goes to die. Because it's where Christ went to die, so that it could be where you would go to die without facing God's judgment yourself. And so Paul says in chapter 2 of this book, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live is not a life of obsessing about the flesh, but a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And if you will repent, and if you will leave your sin, and if you will take even the first halting step towards obedience to Christ, trusting him and looking to him for salvation and forgiveness, you can have a new life. Even just the tiniest little step, you can be crucified with Christ in a way that leads to resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy to us in showing us our enemy. We pray that all of this looking to our enemy would lead to many looks to our Savior too. And we ask that in his name you would forgive us and cleanse us and change us and give us strength to offer the grace of the gospel to the watching world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.